Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's worship God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God of all grace and mercy, we thank you that we can gather in your presence this morning. We come with joy and with great thankfulness to you, and we humble ourselves in your presence, acknowledging the glory and the majesty that is yours and the immense privilege that we have, we who are indeed but dust and ashes, to stand before the God of heaven. We bless you for our mediator, the Lord Jesus, by whom alone we may approach the throne of heaven. And we pray that he would be exalted and glorified and your name made a praise in and through him, as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this morning from the book of Psalms, Psalm 51, and from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Psalm 51, let's hear the word of God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be praised with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And then from the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 11. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. And he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And again from the Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast down, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's turn to the first epistle of John in chapter 3. We're looking at verse 19 and following this morning, but I'll read from verse 16. 1 John chapter 3 from verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from his brother, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we receive from him, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, our theme as we've been studying this first epistle of John over these months is that of Christian assurance. The solid conviction that I truly am a child of God, born anew of the Holy Spirit, so that I know that I've been redeemed by the blood of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. It is this assurance of salvation, the assurance that I really am and truly am a Christian, that John is seeking, as he writes this epistle, John is seeking to bring to our hearts, our lives, to the experience of those Christians to whom John wrote this epistle firstly, and to our lives, of course, as well. And this morning we're coming then to another way in which John brings this theme to us in these verses, verse 19 and following. Now, as we've worked our way through this epistle to this point, I hope that you've come to see that there is a double foundation, two basic foundations upon which John has urged us to rest our assurance. The one is the great objective foundation of what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the foundation that stands sure. It is that God has done something in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that freely, finally, fully, and forever deals with our sins, the sins of his people. That is something that is altogether outside of ourselves. God has done that objectively in time and space. Before we were ever born, God has done that work. It is finished. The other is the great work of God, also done by God. It's not something that we do. It's something that God does. God has done something by his Holy Spirit in us, so that we have evidence in our lives as a result of the saving grace of God. And we find in 1 John that these two truths are intertwined. First, we find something done outside of ourselves altogether by God, by his grace in the Lord Jesus. And secondly, something that God has done in us to bring us to bring by his Spirit in us the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, by which we can be assured that we truly are the children of God because we bear those fruits. In other words, John's concern is that we should not only be able to say, because of the sufficiency of the death of the Lord Jesus, his sacrifice in our place, that we are redeemed, but he also wants us to see that assurance evidenced in the transformation of our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit, by his grace at work in our lives. So those two things, what Jesus has done for us, what God did for us in Jesus, completely outside of ourselves, without any input from us, and what God has done in us by the Holy Spirit that has produced certain fruit as the evidence of his grace. Now, in this little section from verse 19 through to chapter 4, the Apostle John is addressing himself now to a particular problem that arises in many Christian lives in relation to this whole matter of Christian assurance. These two foundation stones are fundamental to the whole matter of Christian assurance, but there's this other matter that really does have to be raised and addressed in relation to it, because it really does trouble many genuine Christian believers, and that is the problem of an accusing and a condemning conscience. And so from verse 19, he speaks to us about this problem of a conscience that will not give us any rest, that continually condemns and accuses us, so that we always feel that we're in the wrong. And the question is, how can a true Christian enjoy genuine assurance before God while his conscience accuses and condemns him? It's very clear from verse 19 that that's what John is speaking about here. He says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." We could read it like this: "By this we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him if our hearts condemn us." So there are two basic things that I want us to learn from this passage this morning. The first is the causes of a condemning conscience. What is it that causes those accusations to arise? And the second is the cure. That's vital, isn't it? The cure of a condemning conscience. The causes of condemning conscience and the cure of a condemning conscience. Now, you'll notice that the text doesn't actually refer to the conscience there. Some modern translations quite properly refer at this point to the conscience, whereas our translation has the word heart. "By this we know we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." So it's about the conscience and the conscience having no rest. Let's think first then about the causes of a condemning conscience. You probably know full well the experience that John is referring to here. When somehow or other it seems as though you are constantly disturbed and unsettled, your conscience gives you no rest, but it nags away and gnaws away at you, and continually you feel as though your conscience is condemning you. Well, John wants to deal with that problem, and first of all, we need to think about what causes it. What is the cause of the condemning conscience? Now, before you begin to address that question, you have to face up to the fact that there are many, many people who, for all sorts of reasons, have a conscience that is what we might call guilt-ridden. And in many, many cases, that sense of guilt that a person carries has little, very little to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. That it's not the Holy Spirit who is condemning them and making them feel this guilt. There's no convicting work of the Spirit going on there. Many people, again, for all kinds of reasons, develop a very introspective personality that has become conditioned, as it were, to search for faults within themselves. It becomes very characteristic of some people, and perhaps that's true of some of you this morning. But there are many whose nature it is to turn in on themselves, constantly looking for failure, looking for fault, blaming themselves, accusing themselves, and all the while, it seems, having a negative view of themselves and very often the world around them too. Some of those people will become perfectionists. They set an extraordinarily high standard for themselves. They allow for no imperfections in themselves or others, or no failure, and as a result of failing to reach the standard that they set for themselves and for others, they become guilt-laden in their conscience, and that becomes a great problem to them. That kind of thing has nothing to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. That's all to do with a very unhealthy way of thought and processing our thoughts. Still others don't become perfectionists. Instead, they always presume failure, personal failure. They concluded long ago that they are not good enough, that they cannot be good enough, never will be good enough at anything. So their failure, as far as they're concerned, is inevitable. And so they spend most of their time under a terrible pall of depression that blights their entire life. Again, that has got nothing to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a category error to confuse those things. Sometimes pastors have made that mistake as they've sought to counsel members of their congregation. They've confused the results of an unhealthy introspection with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, taking something that is natural and assuming that it's spiritual and calling it spiritual depression or whatever. That can be a great mistake, because if you do that, you propose remedies that will never work, remedies that will always be ineffective. So we have to be careful to clearly distinguish between these different things. It's a great mistake to confuse the results of an introspective personality with the work of the Holy Spirit, and to assume that they're experiencing some spiritual problem. And it's important for us to recognize that, even though we don't want to spend too much time on that this morning. Another cause of condemning conscience is the result of a conscience being badly informed, badly taught. It's a conscience that has been instructed not by the word of God, but by the traditions of men. Now, you will know how that can come about. For many people, especially if they're sensitive souls, they may have become deeply troubled, not because the word of God has said something to them, but because the traditions of men have laid a burden on them. I'm thinking right now of a man I spoke to a while ago who said that when he was a child, he grew up in a house that was right opposite the park gates, and that wherever he went from his house, he would cross the road and go through the park, and he could take various routes to end up where he wanted to go. But his mother had taught him that it was sinful for him to walk through the park on the Lord's day. Not because the Bible, not because God's word says it's sinful to walk through a park on the Lord's day, but because if anybody saw him walk through the park, they might think he'd been on the swings, and that would not be a good thing to do on the Lord's day. They would disapprove. And so every day he ran his route straight across the road, straight through the park to wherever he wanted to go. But on a Sunday, on the Lord's day, he had to walk right around the perimeter of the park to get anywhere he wanted to go. It's not surprising, is it, that if someone lives with that kind of way of thinking, you massively increase the probability of developing an unhealthy, guilt-ridden conscience. A conscience overburdened by a sense of guilt because you've been mistaught, badly taught and instructed. The Pharisees did that, didn't they? In the New Testament, they added to the law of God numerous accretions of various kinds and burdened people with a sense of guilt concerning things that God's word has never said anything about. They were the commandments of men, traditions of men, not the commandments of God. And so when the Lord Jesus said, as we read earlier from Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," He was dealing with that very issue, that very thing. He was addressing people who were bowed down with a deep sense of false guilt, heavy laden with the tradition of the elders, laboring under this immense burden that was crushing them, a yoke, as the Apostle Peter says later, that neither they nor their fathers could bear. It's very important to be aware of those kinds of problems when we think about this issue of an accusing conscience. We can have an introspective personality developed for numerous reasons that can take us in a very negative way of thought so that we always are condemning ourselves. Or we can place ourselves under the traditions of men, and because we feel we're not reaching the standard, our conscience troubles us. Those are false approaches to this whole matter. Now notice when John frames the issue here, he says it's a matter of assuring our hearts before him. The NIV renders this very helpfully, setting our hearts at peace in his presence. Now, that's a very important matter, isn't it? Setting our hearts at peace in his presence, in God's presence, is enormously important. Now, as I say, a condemning conscience can be because of an introspective personality or to a lack of proper biblical teaching. But, and here we come to the important thing for us this morning, it may simply be due to a specific sin that has neither been confessed and forgiven nor repented of and forsaken. That's what John was speaking about, you remember, in the first chapter that we saw many weeks ago. He said, it's a lie for anyone to say that they have no sin. But the way to deal with sin, he goes on to say, is to allow the Spirit of God, as he exposes it, to drive us to Jesus Christ, so that in him we find cleansing and forgiveness, and we learn to forsake our sin, leaving it to sin no more. So that like that woman who was taken in adultery, caught in adultery and taken to the Lord Jesus, we hear him say to us, as he said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now where we have specific sin in ourselves that is not confessed before God, that has not received his forgiveness, then we're going to have a guilty conscience. Or we have not acknowledged its offense before God and forsaken it. Our conscience will trouble us about that. And we need to see and to understand at this point that the conscience at that point is an ally and a friend within us. Not an enemy to be silenced, but a friend to be welcomed and listened to. Now you know that there are people who will say to you, my conscience doesn't trouble me at all. I never have a problem with my conscience. That isn't the indisputable sign of spiritual health for people to speak like that. It may just as likely be the result of a conscience that has been anesthetized, made unconscious. It's a conscience, as Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, that has been seared, made insensitive to God and insensitive to our sins. A conscience that is well instructed in the Word of God and acted upon by the Spirit of God is a great blessing. It's a blessing in the sense that pain is a blessing to us. I don't know if you've ever thought of pain as a blessing. Almost always when people speak about pain, they speak about it as if it were a great evil and something to be eradicated from our lives. But pain is also a blessing. It identifies for us that something is wrong in our body. Pain tells us that something is out of place or out of joint or injured, and it brings that to our attention. A few years ago, the man who replaced the roof on the chapel here, I just noticed the way he moved around on the roof and the way he handled different things. He told me that when he was a younger man, he had had an infection that had rendered him, in his hands and feet, totally insensitive to any feeling. He felt no pain. He had no sense of touch in his hands and feet. Well, can you imagine the potential of working on a building like this, on a roof so high, when you can't tell where your feet are? And when you pick up a hammer and start to use the hammer, and you can't actually feel the handle of the hammer as you're using it. So I noted that he was so careful in the way he went about his job for fear of injuring himself or injuring and hurting others, because he could injure himself and be completely unaware that he had done something to his hands or his feet or dropped some heavy object onto somebody else. Sense of pain, of feeling, is very important. Well, God has given us a conscience for that very reason. And the vital thing is that when he speaks to us, he touches and troubles the conscience about sin, its seriousness, the seriousness of our disobedience toward him. It is absolutely vital that we do not try to silence that and to render the conscience unconscious, to ignore it. John is talking about assuring our hearts before him. That's the vital thing, setting our hearts at rest in his presence. Now, one way to try and set your heart at rest is to try to run as far away as you can from the presence of God, to try and get away from him, to put up barriers between you and God, and to ignore anything that God says, trying to keep God at a distance from your life, so that he doesn't trouble your conscience and he doesn't touch and interfere with your life. And you may say, well, my conscience doesn't trouble me. But the reason for that is not good, is it? That's bad. A condemning, accusing conscience can be a means of identifying sin that needs to be forsaken, that needs to be forgiven. But if those things are to be properly taken into account, the ultimate source of the condemning conscience may well be the devil, who's called the accuser. Remember in that passage we read a moment ago from Revelation. Now there's obviously a great difference between God stirring up our conscience and the devil stirring up the conscience. God's purpose in stirring our conscience and troubling us is to lead us to Jesus Christ, to lead us to the forgiveness and cleansing and new beginning that there is for sinners in Jesus Christ. So it's a fatherly correction when God stirs up and troubles the conscience. The devil has a different purpose entirely. His purpose is to lead to despair, to drive people away from God. So he will say, look at your sins. How dare you go near God with those sins, driving you away from God? God touches your conscience, says, look at those sins. Come to me for cleansing. You see, there's two different ways entirely. The devil's purpose is to lead you to despair and to drive you from God. And I don't think it's wrong to say that you can learn to distinguish between these things by listening to the sound of the voice of your conscience, that nagging, relentless, accusing voice that drives a person to despair. That's the work of the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us before the throne of God day and night, driving us away from God. But God speaks to us in the conscience with a voice of gentle reasonableness that points us to hope in Jesus Christ. And you have to recognize then the way in which the devil is so eager to nag and nag and nag until he drives you into despair and makes you think that the very last place you should be is near God while you're in that condition. And what I need, of course, at such a time is to have my heart assured before God, to set my heart at rest in his presence. So what is the cure for an accusing conscience? Well, says John, we are to reassure our hearts by recognizing what God, by his grace, has already done in us. That's the theme of verse 19 and 20. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, last time in the previous section, we were thinking about the true nature of Christian love. And then in this section now, in verse 19, John is saying, by this, that is, through the love that shows itself in actions, this is how we know that we're of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. One of the first things we must do then is recognize what the grace of God has already done in us. And it is vital, a vital thing for God's glory to see that and to recognize it, to see what God has done in us already. So this isn't a matter of me in some unhealthy way looking in, claiming the credit and taking the glory for myself for what a wonderful fellow I've become. No, it's for God's glory that I look inside and I see what God has done objectively and subjectively in my heart and life. I recognize what God's grace has made me as a child of God. And I allow that to bring peace to my heart and conscience. And specifically in this case and context, what God has done in his grace is to bring the love of God in all its reality into my life. So that I find within myself a desire no longer to live for myself, but to live for him. And to live for the sake of others. That's what John says is the evidence of the grace of God being at work in my life. And it's by this, he says, by this we know that we're of the truth. And we set our hearts at rest in God's presence. John Newton framed that very famously, didn't he, for us all, when he once made this observation on himself. I know I am not what I want to be, he said. Nor am I not what one day I shall by grace be. But thank God, I am not what I used to be. You see, that's how we're to view ourselves. We're not what we want to be. We're not what we will be one day when we're in glory. But neither are we what we used to be because of God's work in us. And that's something every Christian needs to be able to say of themselves, because it's the evidence of the work of God's grace in our lives. The second thing John tells us here is not only to recognize what God by his grace has done in us, but also to have our eyes fixed on God, not on ourselves, not on the devil, but on God. Notice how John emphasizes that in verse 19. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now here then is this sense of great condemnation. There's this repeated accusation of the devil that stirs up my conscience, pointing to my failure in my life, to sins perhaps long forgiven in the mercy of God, but those sins are brought to the forefront of my mind and the accusation comes to my mind. Now, what are you going to do in such a situation as that? That's what John is talking about in this section. And his answer is, you have to turn from those sins and the accuser to God. Because God is greater than your conscience. And God is greater than your accuser, the devil. In chapter 4, he goes on to say, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And the glorious reality then is that in Jesus Christ, God has done something that triumphs over all of our sin and all of our failure, which lifts the guilt of sin and breaks the power of sin and gives us an assurance of everlasting glory if we've believed upon him. That's why John goes on to say in verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where true Christian assurance finds its base. It is when I turn my eyes to God, not in some mechanical way, and saying that God is greater. It's not like the Muslim constantly repeating God is great. But it is actually resting my eternal well-being upon God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished my salvation even before I was born, doing it in Jesus Christ. Well, how does that work out, you might say? Well, there are many occasions when the devil might accuse you. And upon examination, you say, of course, that's true. What the devil has said is true. And then he begins to rake up all those things from the past. Things long forgiven in the grace of God, and in his mercy, long forgotten too by God. But the devil says to you, well, what about that? What about this? What are you going to do then when this conscience of yours is troubled? Once again, John Newton has it in his great hymn, Approach My Soul the Mercy Seat. He says, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him. Well, now, what are you going to tell him when the accuser is there? Are you going to tell him, well, yes, I do see my sins, but on balance, you know, there's a great deal of good that I can throw into the mix and I can counterbalance this deficit. So yes, my sins are there, but I got lots of good things I can talk about too. I've done many good things, and on balance, that puts me in credit with God. Oh no, says John Newton, that's not how you deal with it. When that fierce accuser tells you about your sin and your failure, what you're actually to say to him is, you don't know the half of it. And I'm much worse than you think. There are things about me that you don't know. I have no good thing in my flesh. My confidence is in the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done and achieved to secure my eternal salvation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Is that where you are resting this morning? I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know what particular situation you've come from to be in this place this morning, but you need to know this, that this is where you must find your rest. You need to lay your eternal soul on Jesus Christ alone and what he has done for sinners in their place. And John says that God is greater than any accusation that can be brought to you. Anything that's presented to you as a fault, as a failure, as a sin, God is greater than any transgression. And notice what John says there. He says, and God knows everything. Isn't that wonderful? I've lost count of the number of times people have said to me, but you don't know the half about me. You don't know how bad I am. You only know me superficially. You don't know the real me. You don't know what I'm like on the inside. John says, but God knows everything. There's nothing in you or about you that God doesn't know. And he is greater than all your transgressions. And the cure of a condemning conscience then, you see, is to rest on this, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can condemn us if Christ has died for us? And more than that, we not only have this glorious witness, but we have the witness of the Holy Spirit within us. Verse 24, he who keeps his commandments abide in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit within us then. What is it? It is the testimony that he leaves behind in the fruit he produces in our lives. He who keeps the commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. There is, of course, an inner witness of the Holy Spirit, but the seal of the Spirit upon the work of Christ in our lives is the fruit of the Spirit seen within us. It's by their fruits you shall know them, says Jesus. That's how you recognize his people. So says John, turn your eyes, set your hope, fasten your conscience on the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done through Jesus at Calvary for our sins. And you will then be set upon a rock that cannot be moved, and you'll be able to say, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's join in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a great remedy for our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his dying for us in our place at Calvary, taking the whole of wrath divine. Thank you that you have gifted to us his righteousness, imputed his righteousness to all his people, and therefore our sins are freely, fully, finally forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit within us and the fruit that is evident in our lives in likeness to the Saviour. We pray then that in light of these glorious things, you will teach us how we are to set our hearts at rest in your presence, knowing that you know all things and you've received us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.